Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's just past the middle point of the Bible. If you open the Bible in the middle, it probably comes to the Psalms. If you turn over then through Proverbs and Isaiah, then you come to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 11. And if you're using these maroon Bibles, it's on page 741. 741. And we're going to read the first 17 verses of this chapter together. And as we read through these verses, just a few things to be thinking about. In the second verse, we come to the word covenant. What is the covenant? Because if you don't understand what that is, you won't really understand this passage. How have God's people treated the covenant? And what is going to happen to them because of that? It's not a very happy passage as far as that's concerned. But there's a question for you and me as well. What about us? How is God going to treat us? And why should he treat us any differently from these people here? Jeremiah 11 at the first verse. This is God's word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then I," and that's Jeremiah speaking himself, "then I answered and said, So be it, Lord. Then the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant, and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And the Lord said to me, A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. And they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense. But they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Therefore do not pray for this people," and this is God speaking to Jeremiah, "or lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? And the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves, to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his word and the preaching of that same word. If you can, take your Bibles and turn to that passage that we read earlier from Jeremiah chapter 11, although actually at the beginning of what we're going to be looking at, we'll be looking back earlier on in the Bible to see what the background is to these verses. Jeremiah 11, page 741. Two small words can pack a lot of meaning into them, depending on exactly when they're spoken. Take last Lord's Day as an example. Now, I know that not all of you were here then, but just before we celebrated the meal that Jesus has given us, James said, "I do," on four separate occasions. He was asked four different questions, and he said, "I do," in reply to each of them. So James was making some mighty promises before all of us and before God. Let me just go through the things that he was promising. He was saying that he does take the Bible as his guide to trust in and to live by. He was saying that he does agree that Jesus is the only one who can buy people back from sin. And he was saying that Jesus has bought him back from his sin. He was saying that he does and he will continue to submit to the teaching and to the discipline of our church. And he was saying, finally, that he does and that he will continue to live a life in line with what he says he believes. As I say, big promises. And thankfully, a couple of those promises have the words "by God's grace" in them, because there's no way that James or anyone else can keep those promises without God's grace, without God's strength. We may say the words "I do" many, many times about many lesser things, but when we're asked, as some of us have been asked, and hopefully some of us will be asked in the not too distant future, before a congregation, before God, if we will love one other person and be faithful to that person for life, no matter what, then to say "I do" is a very costly promise. Because for some people, marriage has meant worse instead of better. It has meant sickness more often than health. It has meant for poorer rather than for richer. I can think of one couple, one Christian couple, living in a hochel not far from Ballymena, where within 2 years of being married, the wife developed multiple sclerosis. And her husband has devoted the last 20 years and more to looking after Angela, who today literally depends on him for life. And what is happening in both of those situations that I've just mentioned, where James was taking promises or where we take marriage promises? In both of those situations, a covenant is being formed. A covenant that brings blessings, but that also carries responsibilities. and you'll find the word covenant sprinkled through that passage that we read from Jeremiah. God has been true to his promises. But the tragedy is that, as God himself says in verse 10, his own people have broken their covenant with him. Their promises lie shattered on the ground. And what we need to do today is to find where you stand in relation to God's covenant. So I'm going to call what we're looking at today, "Where are you when it comes to the covenant?" Where are you when it comes to the covenant? Have you broken God's covenant too? If you have, what are you going to do about it? Or haven't you entered that covenant yet? If you haven't, why not? Do you know what lies ahead for you if you remain outside the covenant? Now, Jeremiah here is going over some of the same ground that he has already covered earlier in the book. But this time he's introducing the idea of the covenant to help us see how serious things really are. Or, in fact, it's God who brings in the talk of the covenant. Just look at the opening verses. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant.'" And some people think that as Jeremiah stands in front of his own countrymen, he actually has a scroll in his hands. A scroll found earlier when they were repairing the temple that they hadn't been using for years. A scroll that he seems to be pointing them to read what their fathers had promised. But the question that we must answer first is this: what is the covenant? You can see there the words "I do" are at the very center of it. And you can see there's a marriage involved there. Maybe not a particularly pleasant marriage, the way it's portrayed there. And it also involves almost signing your name, making an agreement, making promises that you're going to keep. What is this covenant? Well, I want to ask three questions of the passage. That's the first one. What is this covenant? You may not all understand. You may not know the word covenant very well. It's not a word that's used much today. Or you may know it, but it's a bit fuzzy in your mind. So we need some background information here. The covenant is one of the most important ideas in the whole Bible. It's mentioned in the very first book, in the book of Genesis. And we find it in the very last book, in the book of Revelation, and in many other books in between. The idea of the covenant is really like the backbone of the Bible. And it's our backbone that holds our body together. And the covenant holds the material in the Bible together. To try to grasp what covenant is, let me ask you a question, and you can answer this question. What is the deepest love there is in this world? What's the deepest love in this world? Don't all speak at once. From God. Yes, that's right, Florence. That's right. Maybe you were thinking of other things. It's not the love and the trust that there can be between two soldiers who are fighting side by side against a dangerous enemy. That is an important love. That trust between those two men means that either of those men will lay down his life for the other. Nor is it the often overpowering love. And this is the love that society is in love with. The love that a man can feel for a gracious and gentle and giving woman. A love that would make him lay down his life to keep her safe. Now, those are great loves. Those are deep loves. But there is a love that's deeper still. It's God's love for his people. That's why God made the world. Has any human being ever made a world for you? That's what God has done. And that has got to do with covenant. God did that to give his people somewhere to live. And that's why, even after his first two people, Adam and Eve, insult him and sin against him, God doesn't send them away forever. He loves them. He wants them to come back. And that's why, after sin has just come in, he promises a savior, a deliverer. We were singing earlier in Psalm 2 about people ganging up, people taking their stand against God. Adam and Eve did that. It happens again in Genesis chapter 11. I don't want you to turn to that chapter now. I'll be giving you a reference in a moment. Against God's wishes, many people gang up and build a great tower to make a name for themselves. So God has to come down and stop their work. He does it by confusing their language. And that's why we have different languages in the world today. English, Irish, French, Chinese. Although I'm very glad you're not asking me to speak any of those other languages today. We can all hopefully understand English. But in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 12, God is at work again, winning people to himself, making promises. So just turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. I'm just going to look at it for a moment. God starts with one man at the beginning of Genesis 12, a man called Abram. And that's on page 10 of the Bibles. Just look at the first two or three verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now those people in chapter 11 wanted to make a name for themselves. But if you notice here, God says he will make Abram's name great. God will use Abram to bless people right round the world. And do you see that that has actually taken place? We are talking today about Abram. And it's thousands of years after Abram died. We're thousands of miles from where Abram lived. God is choosing to set his love on Abram. Not because Abram is better than everyone else, but simply because love is what God loves to show. He commits himself to Abram. He makes Abram great promises. He promises him a land. He promises him a people. Even though Abram and his wife are already old and have no children. This is God making a covenant with Abram. I just turn over the page, one page, to Genesis chapter 15. And you'll see, if you're reading these Bibles, these maroon Bibles, at the top of chapter 15, it says, God's covenant with Abram. Now, this chapter is mysterious, and we don't have time to study it now. But I just want to show you one thing. God is promising Abram a son. In fact, he's promising Abram many descendants, like the stars in the sky. And then, in this chapter, he shows Abram how serious he is about this. In verses 9 and 10, he tells Abram to kill some animals and to set the pieces in two lines with a space in between. And then in verse 17, a smoking oven and a burning torch pass between the two lines of pieces. And that burning torch represents God. What God is saying here is that he will become like these animals. He will be cut in two if he fails to keep his promise to Abram that Abram will have a son, a great family. And notice, he doesn't ask Abram to do that. He doesn't ask Abram to walk between the pieces. God alone does it. So the covenant has to do with costly love, committed love, deep love, and making promises that will come true. Whenever we're out talking to people on the doors, they sometimes reply, and I think they're trying to get rid of us, when they say, "But I've got my own religion." But Florence has worked up a ready answer. And she would say, and we would sometimes copy her, "But we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship." God is establishing a relationship with Abram here. He doesn't want Abram to pay him money or just do good deeds. He wants Abram's heart. He wants Abram to love him before all others. And just look on to Genesis 22, just to see the truth of this. Genesis 22 on page 20, verses 16 and 17. And this is God, in fact, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendant shall possess the gate of their enemies." This is what God is doing because of how Abram has shown his love for God. This is the deepest love in the world, and it doesn't end. This is an everlasting covenant. You see, Abram is with God today. Abram is enjoying God's love more than ever today. And it's a very costly covenant, because it cost God the death of his only son. He kept his promise to give Abram a son, but his people couldn't keep their promises. Someone had to be punished for them. Now that's a lot of background already, and we could actually spend our time just in the background, but just bear with me a couple more minutes and then we'll come back to Jeremiah. Because in the next book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, God makes another covenant with Moses. Actually, it's the same covenant. But he spends more time on how the people should live. And now, yes, there are many people. There are many Israelites because God was faithful. A son was born. Now there are many Israelites, but they're living as slaves in Egypt. And God commits himself to rescue his people from Egypt. He tells his people through Moses to kill a lamb and to put its blood on the doorposts and across the top of the door, so that he will pass over their homes when he strikes the Egyptians. And his people obey, and they're saved. And God brings them through the Red Sea on dry land. And God brings them all the way to the border of the land he promised them. So jump ahead with me to Deuteronomy. That's the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 26. That's on page 206. And verse 16 near the bottom of the page. Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he has promised you, that you should keep all his commandments. God is committing himself to his people, and he wants his people to commit themselves to him. And these words, these ideas, are at the very center of the covenant. You will be my people, I will be your God. He has made them. He has rescued them from slavery and from death. He has guided them. He has protected them. And he wants them to show him their love. There are blessings for those who obey him. But there are curses for those who disobey. And that's all part of the covenant. Just look across the page to chapter 27 and verse 15. Cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. And that's a series of curses against people who would break God's word, break God's law. And the people say, Amen. They agree with each one of these curses. They will keep these laws to show their love. But sad to say, if you read right from there through Joshua and Judges, the books of Samuel, the books of Kings, the books of Chronicles, right on through to the prophets, to Isaiah and Jeremiah, you'll see that time and time again, the people are unfaithful. They break the covenant. And that brings us, after that long introduction, to Jeremiah chapter 11. So if you look, and let's turn now to Jeremiah chapter 11. If you look at the first five verses of that chapter, you'll hear echoes of what we've been thinking about just now. God rescues his people, as he says in verse 4, from the iron furnace and brings them into a land, in verse 5, a land flowing with milk and honey, where their flocks and herds can graze and produce milk, where they can grow figs and dates and fruit, so the bees can produce honey, a settled life. And the more you love someone, the more you want to please that person. God is saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command. And if you look at the end of verse 5, just like the people back in Deuteronomy, Jeremiah says, so be it, Lord. Amen. I agree. That's his I do. But just follow through this first section. In verse 2, God says, hear. In verse 4, he says, obey. And verse 5 describes blessings of the covenant. In verse 6, again he says, hear. In verse 7, again he says, obey. But in verse 8, the people do not hear. The people do not obey. So what's going to happen to them? Blessings? No. Curses. The curses of the covenant. God must punish them because God keeps his word. He doesn't say things just because he wants to say them. And where this then comes to us is, if God has commanded us to hear his word, if God has commanded us to obey his voice, and we haven't done it, what can we expect? God must punish us too. So I hope that has refreshed your mind about the covenant, about how God loves his people and wants us to love him. Or maybe you've learned something new today about how God relates to us that you've never heard before. Don't expect to understand it all. I've tried to keep it simple. But if you're still puzzled, please keep listening. The second question I want to ask is, what kind of conspiracy? What kind of conspiracy? You'll see the conspiracy mentioned in verse 9. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And there actually seem, if you go back to verse 8, there actually seem to be steps down into sin. Verse 8 talks about the people not obeying, not listening to God. At the end of the verse, not doing what they're told to. Now, God willing, we'll talk some more about this evening, about what we can call sins of omission. Things we don't do that we should do. Those things can be quite serious themselves. Not giving God his proper place. Not honoring his day. Not spending time with his people. But there's worse than that in the middle of verse 8. But everyone walked in the imagination of his evil heart. These are deliberate decisions that these people are making. They're thinking about what they want to do. This is positive evil. And because their hearts are evil, they can only plan evil. Each person is doing what's right in his own mind. And their minds are their guide, not God's word. And so they're going off in all kinds of directions. Some of us were looking at a verse in Isaiah the other week that says the very same thing. We have turned everyone to his own way. And we saw the picture of that sheep who's certainly gone its own way, but it stubbornly doesn't want to be brought back. It's quite happy where it is. And that seems to be what Isaiah is saying, what this passage is saying. But verse 9 takes us down another step. A conspiracy has been found. These aren't people acting on their own anymore. These are people ganging up, people coming together in order to sin. And that picture I was showing you there is someone whispering into someone else's ear. But really, they don't need to do that because there are so many of them. It's right across the land. If you take one stick on its own, it's easy to break it. But if you put a whole lot of sticks together and tie them together, it's impossible to break them. The majority of God's people are against him, just as the majority of the people in this city are against God, particularly in politics and in the media, faith in the God of the Bible has become something to laugh at. But can such people offer anything better? Verse 10 shows us that we must worship something. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. And they have gone after other gods to serve them. Many people today think that they're atheists. But there are no true atheists. That's what this verse is saying. If you're not worshipping the one true God through Jesus, then you're going after false gods. You have to worship something. It's the way we're made. Entertainment, music, sport, success, money, popularity, security. All these things can be our gods. Whatever you think about, when you've nothing else to think about, wherever you find your mind drifting to, that's your God. And look how useful these gods are. Look at verse 12. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. Any god that comes from this world has been spoiled, has been corrupted by the sin of this world. So it can't save you from your sin. What you and I need is a God beyond this world. A God who is pure and powerful and loving enough to care. The God so many have rejected. Doesn't the very number of the false gods show how useless they are? Look at verse 13. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. That was true of the ancient gods of Greece and Rome. So many gods, you couldn't remember them all. It was true for the gods of the Canaanites, near whom these Israelites lived. Each of their gods covered only a small area. And so it is with today's false gods. What use is your god of money whenever you get cancer? What use is your god of pleasure when you're troubled with guilt? You and I need a God we can turn to in any situation. A God who is over all and under none. A God who reaches out to you and me in covenant love. Because people who turn away from this God are involved in a conspiracy, maybe. But it's only a conspiracy to fool themselves. You can't fool God. You can't escape God. If you're a believer today, you have broken his covenant. If you're not yet a believer, you have sinned against God in small ways and in great ways. Why not be honest with him? Why not admit that? Because if you don't, if you keep trusting these little gods who are really no gods, then verse 11 is all that's left. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. God has been patient with you. But his patience won't last forever. What is this covenant? God's relationship of love through Jesus to all who will obey him. What is this conspiracy? A conspiracy to ignore God and do your own thing that can only end in tears. And finally, briefly, what are the consequences? What are the consequences? You can see there the broken relationship, and you can see the tree that we're coming to in a moment or two. Look at verse 14. Therefore, do not pray for this people, God speaking to Jeremiah, or lift up a cry or prayer for them. For I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. God knows these people's hearts. He knows that they won't turn back to him. He tells Jeremiah to stop praying for them. They have refused to listen to him. So he will not listen to them. And who suffers from that? I hope you haven't reached that state. The fact that you're here today would tell me that you haven't reached that state where God must turn away from you. Because that's like a divorce. And there's no hope left. Don't lose any time. If you know you've sinned against God in your mind, in your words, in your actions, then come to him and cry out for mercy from him. Because he loves to forgive people like that. Just look at the alternative. There are two powerful pictures to close this section. One in verses 16 and 17 is the picture of a beautiful green olive tree. God has planted his people in the land. But because they have turned away from him, because they have served the false god of Baal, he says in verse 16, he will set the tree on fire. And the other picture, that's why I've turned it round the other way, the other picture in verse 15 is even worse. It's the picture of an unfaithful wife. What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. Now this is a hard verse to translate. It maybe reads a wee bit better. What right has my beloved in my house working out clever schemes with many? And those many are the false, empty gods. God's own bride is being unfaithful to him in his own house. How this cuts his heart. How terrible that he must punish the one he loves. But where does this leave you today? Do you have some lover who's stealing away your love from God? You see, when we break God's word, it's not as if we're just breaking his law. We're breaking his heart. Because his law is personal to him. Won't you see that you can't please him on your own? That your heart is turned away from him? Won't you see that it was while we were still sinners that Jesus died for us? We can offer him nothing. But if we come with empty hands, if we come with broken hearts because of what we've done, God will accept our repentance. God will give us faith. God will welcome us as his bride. He poured out his anger against sin on his perfect Son, Jesus. And that anger burned up the sin, but it couldn't burn up Jesus. If you're sheltering under him today, then and only then are you safe. Because Jesus sealed the covenant. He knew what was coming. The cross didn't take him by surprise. He said on the night before the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his Father, I do. To his Father's anger. So that we may say, I do, to his Father's love. Those who come to him in sadness for our sin, in weak faith in him, he will never turn away. And if that does happen, if that is true of you, if you have come to him and confessed your sin to him, then it means that you are part of the original love story that just goes on and on. Whereas the quotation goes, every chapter is better than the one before. Let's stand and talk to God in prayer. Our Father, we realize that this is a hard passage, not hard really to understand, but hard possibly to accept. We realize that you're not just talking about your people in the days of Jeremiah, but you're talking about us today. Lord, we need to come to an end of ourselves. We need to see that we can never please you on our own. We can never do enough. And Lord, if we're honest, we don't even want to. We want to go our own way. Help us to see that Jesus has kept the covenant. Jesus has kept every commandment that we have broken. Jesus kept on loving you when you had to turn your back on him on the cross because he was bearing the sins of others. Lord, help us to see that we can never be good enough for you on our own. Help us to reach out our hand to Jesus, to trust in him, to take away our sin, and to give us in its place your everlasting covenant love, so that we may be one with you forever. Help each one of us here today to love you because you have first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.